Well, I invite you to meet me this morning in the letter of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, as we continue in this marvelous letter. We're going to be looking at verses 10 to 20 in our study this morning. If you're using a Bible in front of you, you can find that on page 982. I want to speak from the subject this morning, the riches of God's glory, the riches of God's glory. The Apostle Paul writes, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pause in the busyness of our lives to hear your voice. And we pray now that you would give us grace, so to hear your voice, that we may be transformed by the truth and conformed more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, this morning, the Word of God takes us by the hand, and it leads us to talk about something in particular, something that might make us slightly uncomfortable. The Word of God takes us by the hand and leads us to talk about money. And where the Word goes, we need to go. So yes, we're talking about generosity, finances, our wallets. And it just so happens that coincidentally, Pastor Tim happens to be out of town when we talk about money. I'm not sure how that lined up. But before we consider the Word in more detail, I want to speak directly to a few different groups of people in this room. Because I know that always listening to sermons, messages, talks on money is not the easiest thing in the world. Some of you, under the sound of my voice, have been burned by people who stand behind pulpits and stand in the name of God and have misused your money, have abused it, have committed fraud. They've manipulated you. And so your pain is real when you hear about someone talking about money from the Bible. This is the kind of message that makes you whisper to your neighbor sitting in your pew, I'm just going to run to the bathroom. But in reality, you make a beeline to the door and then right to your car, never to be seen in the church again. These messages can be uncomfortable. I get it. Others of you in this room, you're not cynical per se, but maybe you're confused. You want to be generous with the resources that God has given you. You honestly want to give of what God has given you, but you don't know what happens to your money as soon as you put it in the offering basket. You don't know what happens to your money when you hit the submit button on the online giving portal. What exactly is God up to with the resources that I give to the sake of the gospel? I wonder if I could offer a word of consolation to both of these groups, to the cynical and to the confused. To those who've been burned by people who misuse money in the name of God, would you just stay with the Word of God this morning? I want to show you that there's no coercion in the Word of God. There's no guilt trips here. What I think we'll see is that God can do amazing things through faith-filled generosity. Now, to the one who's confused, I also hope to offer a word of encouragement to you, that we can actually hope to know what God is up to when we give to his purposes. I hope it's encouraging to you. I want to show you from Philippians 4 that generosity, real, spiritual, faith-filled generosity, it actually does something. It makes a difference, not just in church budgets, but in gospel mission. Not just in what we give away, but also in what we gain. Paul is going to show us this morning that when we invest, we can expect a spiritual return on investment, a spiritual ROI. So here's what I want to suggest. It's just this one thing, that the generous investment of a single church yields a threefold return. That's all I think this text is teaching us this morning. The generous investment of a single church yields a threefold return. That's what Paul saw in the investment of the church at Philippi in his life. And I think that's what we can see here this morning as well. Now, if this is true and we get it wrong, what happens? We run the risk of living with full bank accounts, but with empty lives, missing the joy, the impact, the eternal return God designed for us to experience. But if this is true, and we act on the Word of God, then we step into the kind of financial generosity that not only can transform your life, but transform the lives of so many that surround us. So let's see if this is what we can expect. Can we actually expect a threefold return based on the Word of God? The threefold return then is as follows. First, we're going to see it's the advance of the gospel. Second, the maturity of the church. And third, the glory of God. So we begin by looking at the first return, which is the advance of the gospel in verses 10 to 14. Here, if your Bible is still open, we essentially get to read someone else's mail. And we encounter the lost art of the handwritten thank you letter. We could view this paragraph in Paul's letter to the Philippians as Paul's thank you letter to this church. He thanks them for what? For their concern for him. Verse 10, a concern that was shown through their financial generosity. He says, you shared in my trouble. That's not something we usually teach our kids to share in, right? Share your toys. But how many of us teach them to share in other people's trouble? You sent me payment when I needed it, he's saying. I received the gifts you sent once and again. It's clear that this local congregation had a monetary skin in the game with the Apostle Paul's life. And then we essentially get a caveat in his thinking. It's a glorious caveat, a parenthesis that gives us one of the greatest principles that the world has ever seen. It's the contentment principle. He says, I'm so grateful for your generosity, but I don't need it. Not technically, and not for me to be joyful, because I've learned something. I've learned how to be joyful no matter what. No matter my circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content. I know how to be humiliated, he's saying. I know how to be in prison. I know how to be forsaken by all my friends and family. That happened to the Apostle Paul. And I know how to abound. I know how to have a surplus of resources at my disposal. I know how to be joyful when there's a perfectly seared ribeye on my plate. And I know how to be content when I have to reheat the rice and beans from last night. I've learned how to be content. I know how to be content when I have that amazing first-class seat with all the leg room and arm room in the whole plane. And I know how to be content when I'm sitting in the last row and the second to last row, and the kid in the last row with irritable leg syndrome is kicking my seat the whole way to San Francisco. I know how to be content in all these circumstances, he's saying. I appreciate your generosity, but I don't need it. And then there it is. One of the sentences of the Bible, it's so glorious, but isn't it violently ripped out of its context time and time again? Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What a verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What's Paul saying here? This great contentment principle, here's what I'd say. It's not about doing everything you want, but joyfully enduring everything you face. That's what Paul's getting at in Philippians 4:13. It's not about being the greatest artist or basketball player that the world has ever seen. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. No, it's about joyfully enduring everything you face. Now, as we read Paul's mail, doesn't it feel like he's reading our mail? Doesn't it feel like he's examining us with this statement and saying, can you affirm this? Can you say that you've learned the secret of being content no matter your circumstances? Or would he say, by contrast, have you caught the spiritual virus of our age, a virus that the poet puts like this: it was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, to be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted, the presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. What a contrast to the great contentment principle. I might call this the grass is greener principle. Always thinking that there's something better at just the next stage of life. Just if I had this much more money, this if I had this particular circumstance in my life. Last week, I sat down for lunch with a couple of guys in this community, also in the Muskegon area, and one of the men I sat down with was a man by the name of Jeremy Leffring. About 20 years ago, Jeremy was a primary school teacher teaching physical education, and outside of his work hours at the school, he was also running a small business selling furniture to schools. He's putting in 40 hours at the school at least and matching that in his business, working hard, trying to build a life. And then in the span of 24 hours, he told us everything changed. The school administration had decided to restructure the physical education program, and just like that, in one day, he lost his job at the school. That's a tough blow. He goes home that night, and as he falls asleep, he wakes up the next morning to find out that the facility where he was making his furniture had burned to the ground. Back to back, everything he had, his career, his business, his livelihood, is taken from him in one single moment. But the most stunning part of the story isn't what happened to him that day, but it's what he said next to us. He said, that night, I had a joyful peace that surpassed all understanding. He just lost everything. I had a joyful peace that surpassed all understanding. How many of you know God gives? God takes away. But what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. I think if Jeremy were to paraphrase what Philippians 4, 12, and 13 says, he'd say, I've learned how to be joyful with a job and a business, and I've learned how to be joyful when I lose both overnight. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul could say it. Seems like Jeremy could say it. I wonder if you could say it. I wonder if I could say it. The generous investment of a local church, it had an amazing return, didn't it? It had a return of the advancement of the gospel through this pastor, through this apostle, Paul. And your generous investment in the kingdom of God. Notice, I'm not saying giving to church. I don't think it's less than that, but it certainly could be more than that. But your generous investment in the kingdom of God serves to advance the gospel in our day. Isn't that good news for those with a few dollars in their pockets? Well, if that's the first return, then the second return is the maturity of the church in verses 15 to 17, the maturity of the church. Paul continues, and he essentially says, there are a lot of churches that could have put me on their missionary wall in the back hallway. They could have said, we want to support the apostle to the Gentiles. But he says, you Philippians, you are the only ones. There is a legacy of generosity, a preeminence that this congregation had, And it was on an ongoing basis. But then, look at what he says. And I think this is the most unexpected turn. Verse 17, I wasn't really seeking your gift. I certainly appreciated it, but I wasn't seeking it. I was seeking the fruit that increased to your credit. I was seeking the fruit through your generosity that increased to your credit. Paul wanted the Philippian church to give for their own sake. A big part of their return on investment was that they would mature as a congregation. They would grow in likeness to Jesus Christ. They would be bearing more of the fruit of the Spirit. There's an old adage that goes something like this. It's a great paradox. There was a man that called him mad. The more he gave, the more he had. There was a man, they called him mad. The more he gave, the more he had. And if we had the walkout worshipers still here with us this morning, we said that to them, they'd be looking at us like, I'm not sure how that makes sense. How could you have more when you give? But this is one of the great times in Scripture where we need to pause and consider the glory of God's riches, the glory of God's economy. It's similar to the statement in the book of Proverbs. From Proverbs chapter 11, you'd be tempted to think this was from one of the TV evangelists if I didn't tell you it was from the book of Proverbs. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he would give and only suffers want. That's in our Bibles. Or to quote Jesus himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. There is a spiritual return on investment that we as a congregation can expect when we give. It's not a selfish motive. It's a sincere one. I want to grow. We want to grow. And therefore, we need to invest generously in the advance of the gospel. Because what does Paul know? That when you give, you grow. When you give, you grow. What do we see so far? That generous investment in the kingdom of God, to this point, it has at least a twofold return. It has a return in the advance of the gospel through gospel ministers like Paul. Second, it has a return in the growth and maturity of the local church. Third, and finally, there's a return in the glory of God in verses 18 to 20, the glory of God. As Paul draws his thinking here to a conclusion, he elevates the act of spiritual investment to the highest spiritual significance. Look what he calls it in verse 18. The full payment I received, the gifts you sent, they are pleasing and acceptable to me, the Apostle Paul. Is that what it says? No, they are a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Can we sit with that and let it touch our hearts? In other words, when we give to the work of the gospel, God is pleased, God is satisfied, God takes pleasure in our generosity, and it brings Him glory. It brings Him glory. And almost impulsively in the Apostle Paul, I love this in his writing, it's like he can't contain himself. He's moved to doxology, to the praise of the riches of God's glory, verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here then is the third return that you can expect on your spiritual generous investment. Not only does it advance the gospel, not only does it grow the very congregation that gives, but ultimately, most satisfactorily, it brings glory to our triune God. Second CRC, is this incentive enough to continue investing in the kingdom of heaven? Her name was Grace Groner. She was a quiet woman. She lived simply her whole life. She never married. She worked as a secretary and bought her clothes at secondhand stores. In 1935, she buys just 3 shares of stock in the company she was working at the time, Abbott Laboratories. She bought these stocks for $180. She never sells them. She just lets them grow. Decades later, after years of reinvesting profits and stock growth, that small investment grows and grows and grows to over $7 million. What a return on investment, don't you say? Three stocks, $180, turning into $7 million. It's hard to believe, isn't it? But it's true. But can I give you some good news? That your investment in the kingdom of heaven has a better return on investment than a few original Abbott stocks? Can I tell you that your return will be exponential and eternal? What would keep you from seeking such a guaranteed return on investment? What would keep us from such a guaranteed return on investment? You know, we jumped over one verse, verse 19. But I found it so whimsical and yet so appropriate how the great Sidlow Baxter closes his reflections on this book. Remember that the Apostle Paul has chains on his wrist when he's writing this letter. He says, what a triumphant little document this Philippian letter is. Chains are clanking on the writer's wrists and ankles, but he makes them sound like bells of heaven. And the bells ring right through all four chapters until they give a triumphant final peal in the last paragraph, verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Isn't that beautiful, the riches of God's glory? Notice he doesn't say, and my God will supply every need of yours out of his riches and glory. That's not what he says. And my God will supply according to his riches and glory. You say, what's the difference between these two things? If you knew a man who, let's just say his net worth was $180 million, and he told you that he would supply out of his riches, you would have no way of knowing if he was going to supply $18 or $180 out of the $180 million. But if he told you, I will supply your needs according to my riches, then you would have very good reason to believe that his provision would be appropriately abundant and all-encompassing. And that's God's promise, isn't it? That he will supply every need of yours, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Wouldn't you just love it if we could have the Apostle Paul sit down, maybe at the bench, at the piano, we could have a town hall with him after church. We could say, Paul, there's just one more thing. We loved your letter. We've been in it for a few months, but we just have one more question. It sounds really inspiring that your God will supply all of our needs according to the riches of his glory, but what gives you the audacity to make such a sweeping statement? What gives you the confidence to say without any caveat that God will do this for you? I wonder if the Apostle Paul might not just say something like, well, if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Or maybe to paraphrase that great verse in Romans 8, he'd say, if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will my God not supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus? Here's a safe bet. Invest generously in the kingdom of God. Invest in the cause of the gospel, because your return is guaranteed. And the return, it only starts at threefold. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray.